Unlike at Christmas and Easter, there is not a natural place to go in Scripture for the first sermon of a new year. And my initial thought was that we should begin a new year of preaching with Jesus at the cross. And we're going to get there this morning. But in my study, there was a little part of the crucifixion narrative that caught my attention like it never had before. And it corresponded to something I've been thinking about for over a year. And this is what I'm going to talk about. Now, it's a difficult subject, but it's an indispensable part of the Christian life, and so I believe it's appropriate for us to consider today. In order to further our understanding of this particular scene in the crucifixion account, we're going to begin with a reading from the Old Testament. We're going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 21 and then from Matthew chapter 27. So if you haven't, please turn there in your Bible and follow along as I read aloud. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and then Matthew chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are around about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer, which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. All the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Now please over to the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll read from verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate the governor. Now down to verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him, never a word, insomuch that the governor marvelled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. But as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. When they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, this is a somber portion of Scripture, and it brings us right to the heart of the gospel message. Our Lord, please help us as we consider your word today. Pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, and pray that he would be our teacher and no mere man. Lord, we just commit our time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. See if you can picture in your mind's eye the scene that Matthew describes. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Over the centuries, this has become one of the iconic moments in this story. What Pilate did has even come over into our English language. People talk about washing their hands of someone or washing their hands of a situation. It's a way of saying that they don't want anything to do with that person. They're done. They're out. I don't think it was deliberate on Pilate's part. I doubt he knew the law of Moses very well, being a Roman and having grown up in Italy. But this act of hand washing had special significance for the Jews. Now, maybe Pilate did know, and he was intentionally playing to the crowd. Or perhaps this was something that Greek and Roman rulers normally did. The symbolism really is universal. But even so, we just read the section in Deuteronomy where God instituted this ceremony that would declare that a particular community was innocent when a body was discovered in a field nearby and no one knew who was responsible for the person's death. An animal was to be killed and the elders of the city would wash their hands over that animal. I'll read the text from Deuteronomy again. "And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, 'Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them.'" Now again, I find it hard to believe that Pilate was deliberately referencing this part of the law. I don't think he was trying to connect his act of hand washing to this text, but I suspect many in the crowd understood it that way. At the very least, they received the message that Pilate was trying to communicate. That was evident in their response. "But that's okay, Pilate, we understand. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. We'll take responsibility. We'll take the blame." We're going to park here for a while and consider what Pilate did, what he said, what he was thinking. We're going to work through this under four headings, four words that describe his behaviour. You can see them in the outline that was in the order of worship. The first word is excuse. excuse. What we see here is Pilate's excuse, or at least we see him trying to make an excuse for what he was about to do. Look, please, once more at the first part of the verse. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made. Now, this doesn't mean that Pilate couldn't prevail against the might of the crowd. It means that Pilate couldn't change their minds. He realized that the crowd could not be persuaded to let Jesus go free. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew what was really going on. We read that in verse 18. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. But the people were adamant. They wanted Jesus to die. They couldn't be convinced otherwise. When Pilate came to this conclusion, when he saw that the crowd was getting restless and that he might very well have a riot on his hands, he decided to give them what they were crying out for. But here's the point. Was Pilate really out of options? Well, sure, he couldn't persuade the Jewish leaders and the people who'd assembled to let Jesus go free. That was true. And he certainly didn't want a riot. That was bad for the people, bad for the city, and bad for his own career. But did he really have no other choice? Did all of this amount to a legitimate excuse? Now, if Pilate was being interviewed a month later by investigators for ordering Jesus' death, would he be justified in saying, well, I tried everything, but I couldn't convince the mob to let Jesus go, and there was a real threat of a riot breaking out, so I did what I had to do? Would that excuse cut the mustard? Oh, well, okay, Pilate. We see you really had no other choice. You're off the hook. The fact is that while Jesus was appearing before Pilate, there were hundreds of crack Roman soldiers sitting in their barracks, probably in the same palace precinct. Soldiers who were experts in killing and who had no qualms about it. Soldiers who were at Pilate's beck and call. He just had to say the word and they would have rushed into the judgment hall and quickly crushed any riot that had broken out, that they could have dispersed the crowd and ensured Jesus' safety. Yes, it would have been violent and messy, but we know that Pilate wasn't averse to that kind of thing. He had no problem using the sword to maintain order. He'd even had people killed while they were offering sacrifices in the temple. Pilate could be extremely ruthless. Pilate could have done it here. He had the means to resist the crowd. He could have protected the life of a man that he knew was innocent. Probably at some cost to his career. His superiors in Rome didn't look kindly on civil unrest, but he didn't. Instead, he tried to make an excuse. He tried to excuse himself from any culpability for the death of this innocent man. The second word in our outline that describes Pilate's actions is the word deny. And this is the thing that really struck me about this scene, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. I am innocent. I'm guiltless. I bear no responsibility. What's about to happen to this righteous man is not my fault. What an extraordinary thing to say. What an extraordinary lie. Look at verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he, Pilate, delivered him to be crucified. I am innocent of the blood of this just person, says Pilate. But he dies at Pilate's command. Because Pilate says so. And only because Pilate says so. Only Pilate could have ordered Jesus' death. How could Pilate possibly be innocent? In what universe was that possible? You would have to abandon reason and logic altogether to accept Pilate's claim. You would have to abandon any notion of objective reality in order to accept Pilate's claim. Now, what colour was the sky in Pilate's world if he really thought he was innocent? His claim was absurd in the extreme. And you've probably heard the term post-truth. We supposedly live in a post-truth society. One philosopher defines it this way: it's the disappearance of shared objective standards for truth. And sadly, we've become accustomed to politicians and to people in the media shamelessly saying things that are plainly not true, that are not factual. They say something happened that didn't happen, or vice versa. It's like the rules which most people agreed on for centuries, the rules that have normally constrained what people say, standards of evidence, the laws of logic and so forth. All of these have been thrown out. Post-truth. That's exactly how Pilate was operating here. He outright denied what was patently obvious. The third word in our outline is shift. Shift. Notice the last part of verse 24. Pilate said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." And Pilate knew that the crowd did not have the authority to put Jesus to death. I think the point was rhetorical. I am innocent, you take responsibility for his death. It's on you. As I said earlier, the people understood this. They got the message, for they said in reply, verse 25, his blood be on us and on our children. In other words, yes, we will. We will see to it. We will see to his death. We will take responsibility for it. The crowd that day were responsible for Jesus' death. The Jews were responsible for murdering their Messiah. In Acts chapters 2, 3 and 4, the Apostle Peter looked them straight in the eye and said so. You denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life. Be it known unto all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. Jesus' blood was on their hands. And it was also on Pilate's hands too. He tried to shift the blame, but how could he? He was in charge. He gave the order. In my study, I came across something very interesting that I'd never thought about before. The oldest Christian creed is the Apostles' Creed. Some of you probably grew up saying it in church or at school. It goes back perhaps as far as the second century. Its origins are in the various baptismal formulas that were used by the early church. And Pilate is mentioned in the creed. His name appears in the most well-known and widely used summary of the Christian faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Pilate tried to shift the blame, but for centuries and centuries, Christians have declared it. His culpability has been confessed for nearly 2,000 years by countless men and women around the world. It's been remembered, memorialized, never forgotten. The fourth and final word in our outline is advertise. Excuse, deny, shift, advertise. And I use this word to describe the gesture in this verse. By publicly washing his hands, Pilate was endeavouring to advertise, to project his innocence. And I imagine it was rather theatrical. He stood up, perhaps he took off his cloak. A servant came out and held up the bowl of water, and his hand movements were very deliberate. He spoke very solemnly while washing them. He dried them with a towel and then he sat back down. He wanted everyone to see what he was doing. He was making a point, wasn't he? He was making a point by word and by symbol. And we live in the age of the meme, don't we? We understand the power of images, these images that go viral. Well, I think they understood the power of the image way back then as well. This is what he wanted the crowd to see and to think and to believe, that he really was innocent, that he bore no responsibility for Jesus' death. So there's the scene. There are four words that describe what was going on. And you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with some truth that's indispensable to my Christian life? Allow me to show you. Sometimes we come to understand things by thinking about their opposite. Sometimes we understand things better this way. How could we understand what darkness is without talking about light? How could we understand what peace is without referring to conflict? In some cases, when we consider its opposite, we grasp a concept or a truth in a deeper and more meaningful way. That's what we have in Pilate's attitude and behavior in this scene. We have almost the complete opposite of something essential for our spiritual well-being. And some of you have already seen it, I'm sure. Now, the New Testament talks about the Antichrist. Here in Pilate, we see what we might call the anti-repentant. Pilate's behavior in this verse illustrates the very opposite of what repentance is. Think about it. Repentance does not make excuses like Pilate tried to. Rather, it accepts responsibility. Repentance does not deny what is obvious, what is true. Rather, it acknowledges the truth, as painful and as humbling as that might be. Repentance does not try to shift the blame onto others. Rather, it takes all the blame that is due and accepts whatever consequences might follow. Repentance does not try to advertise its innocence. Rather, it's honest about its guilt. The message for us this morning is about the necessity of repentance. And we live in a society where this is terribly out of fashion. Indeed, there are many people today who have no idea what the word means. It's an entirely foreign concept. Men and women everywhere, great and small, rich and poor, behave like Pilate did. When the spotlight is shined upon their behavior, when they are caught out, when they have transgressed in some way, they make an excuse. Now, what else could they have done given the circumstances? Or they deny that they've done anything wrong at all. It's fake news. Or they shift the blame. It's someone else's fault, not theirs. Or they go to great lengths to advertise their innocence. Their social media accounts are full of posts intended to show their essential goodness. When men and women out there in the world do this, they separate themselves from the grace of God. And so do we. A refusal to repent is a manifestation of pride. And the Bible tells us that God resists the proud. That's what it says in James chapter 4, verse 6. And that's what we see in all of the history the Bible records. Time and again, we see God working against those who are proud and unrepentant. Repentance is a turning in the mind and in the heart away from sin and away from self to God. And fundamental to repentance is recognizing and acknowledging one's guilt, one's culpability, that one has done wrong. There is no qualification. There is no attempt to excuse it or to minimize it. There is no attempt to explain it away or point the finger at someone else. To repent is to take personal responsibility and turn to God and say, I have done wrong. I am to blame. I have sinned. Repentance is all through the New Testament. It's what John preached. It's what Jesus preached. It's what Peter preached. It's what Paul preached to the Jews and the Gentiles. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Repentance was part of our conversion. We were going one way, and by God's grace, by the word of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, we recognized that it was the wrong way. The way that leads to judgment and death. And we turned around. We turned away from ourselves and from anything else we thought could save us. We turned to God and acknowledged that what He says about us is true. We acknowledged our sin. We confessed our guilt and our helplessness, and we put our trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer of a repentant heart. That's the prayer that God answers with salvation and everlasting life. Repentance was part of our conversion. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an essential part of the Christian life. This turning away from sin and from self to the Lord. Admitting when we're wrong, owning our guilt, and going to our Father in faith for forgiveness and for help. And when we do, the Bible is clear. We receive forgiveness and grace and help. Our Father's face shines upon us. He relates to us like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. When the son returned, he embraces us and blesses us and fills us with joy. God resisteth the proud. God works against those who behave like Pilate, but giveth grace unto the humble. And that's what repentance is. It's an expression of humility. If we walk in the light, John says, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, if we deny the truth, if we deny what is plain and obvious, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But here's the blessed promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, if we're going to experience the grace of God in this new year, if we're going to grow, if we're going to see the kind of change that we really want to see, then we have to be serious about repentance. The pilot in all of us has to die every day. Oh, he's there. He's there all right. The tendency to make excuses, to deny the truth, to shift the blame is within us by nature, and we have to put it to death. Repentance has to be a regular part of our lives. It's like medicine. Sometimes it tastes terrible. You've got to swallow it down and it's bitter and it burns. But it does so much good. But on the other hand, if we ignore this, if we leave repentance in the too hard basket, if we choose to make excuses, if we live in denial, if we're all about trying to shift the blame, if we do all we can to advertise our innocence, to show the world how good and how happy we are, then the only direction we'll go is backwards. There will only be more anxiety, more frustration, more discontentment, more emptiness in the soul. And this not only applies to the vertical aspect of our Christian lives, but also to the horizontal. This applies not just to our walk with the Lord, but to our relationships with each other. We have to practice repentance towards each other, and let's be honest, that's really, really hard. Apart from the help of the Holy Spirit, it's virtually impossible. When we know we are in the wrong, and we usually do know, we have to own our guilt. We have to take responsibility. No excuses, no blame shifting, no pretending. We have to take responsibility and go to that person, our spouse, our child, our parent, our brother, our sister, our friend, and confess our guilt, seek their forgiveness, do what we can to make things right. If we won't do that, if repentance hardly ever happens, the unity we experience in our marriage, in our family life, in our friendships, and in our church will only ever be wafer thin. Our love will not grow. Our relationships will not be fruitful. Our experience of the beauty and the blessings that God has for us in this new year will be very limited. Now, I realize this is a hard word this morning. I know this is a difficult thing to do, precisely because it goes right against our pride. It goes right against our stubborn will. By nature, it's something we do not want to do. I'm going to make it just a little bit harder, because there is an aspect of repentance that I think many Christians miss. Because they do, they don't see the change that they long to see. They don't overcome that sin that they want so desperately to overcome. They don't grow and go forward for the Lord, and they miss out on so much that God has for them. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, he preached repentance. He called men and women to turn from their sin to God, to get themselves ready for the one who is about to come. And part of John's message was this, Luke chapter 3 verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Now John wasn't saying bring forth fruits that will earn repentance or that will merit repentance. That's not what the word worthy means in this context. Nor was John saying that bringing forth fruit is repentance. We have to be careful not to make that mistake. Repentance is not penance. Rather, John was saying, bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance. Fruits that are appropriate to repentance. In other words, your repentance needs to be made manifest in the way that you live. And we don't just see this idea in the preaching of John. It was also part of the Apostle Paul's ministry. In his testimony before King Agrippa, Paul said this, Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." Now, I preached to the Jews and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works that are in keeping with, that are appropriate to their repentance. It's the same Greek word that we have in John the Baptist's message. Paul understood that the repentance of those he evangelized needed to be made manifest in their lives. And here's where this meets you and me. Sometimes as Christians we don't experience victory over sin. We don't change like we want to because we don't bring forth fruits in keeping with what we've purposed in our hearts. Inwardly we've repented, but we don't do anything. We haven't taken any outward steps that manifest that inward change. We haven't taken any steps that our repentance would logically direct us to take. And it's those outward steps that often make all the difference. Now, maybe we're struggling with a particular sin. Maybe it's envy or gossip or idleness. Or perhaps we've got a problem with social media or with some substance, with alcohol or with some other drug. Or maybe we've got a problem with pornography. And we are repentant. We don't deny our sin. We Don't try to excuse ourselves. We're honest with the Lord about it. We confess our failure. We want to forsake that sin. We yearn for victory. But why we're not experiencing that victory, why we're not changing, is because we've never brought forth fruit in keeping with our repentance. We've never done anything outwardly. We've not changed one thing in our life in order to bring to pass our repentance, to bring to pass what we've purposed. And friends, it might be as simple as telling someone. As simple as telling someone and asking for their help. That's why God has given us to each other. That's why God has given us shepherds. Now, I'm repentant. I want to change. I want to live in obedience to the Lord. I want to experience His grace in my life. So I'm going to go to a brother or sister in Christ who I trust, and I'm going to share my struggle with them and ask for their help. Now, confessing our struggles and our sins to another Christian can be a very hard thing to do. Sometimes it's not just humbling, it's humiliating. It's eating dirt. Because some sins, rightly or wrongly, have stigma attached to them. There is real shame. I understand that. But if our repentance is going to result in true and lasting change, then this is what we well may have to do. And chances are you know. You know if this is what you have to do. You know if this is what your repentance requires. You know if this is the fruit you need to bring forth. And I would encourage you to take that step. As hard and as humbling as it might be, talk to someone. Share your struggle with a brother or a sister in Christ who you trust, who is mature, someone who knows the Scriptures. And if that person responds to you as a Christian should, you will be blessed. The Lord will help you. The body of Christ will function as God intended it to. We are called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What we need in 2020 is to be a people marked by repentance. This is the way of blessing. The way to a deeper and more fruitful walk with God and with each other. If we humble ourselves before Him and before each other, He will lift us up. Amen.